I am unsurprisingly going to start by talking about the news. When we watch the news, we can view it from different points of view. And, yeah, we can read it in the newspaper. We can read it online. Sometimes it's an eyewitness account. Sometimes, as I have witnessed many times in the past, when I was involved directly, it's written in the local pub by the reporter who is enjoying a beer, because he can't be bothered going to the actual event. It does happen quite regularly. You can watch videos on the event, or we can hope that we've been watching videos of the event. They've made a few real bloops lately with Star Wars stuff in the background and so on. So you don't even know what you're seeing is proper. Take the recent killing of the Hezbollah leader in Lebanon. We read about it online. We viewed the photographs. We viewed the videos and the enormous craters caused by the bunker-busting bombs that went down 30 or 40 feet into the ground and literally blew the whole foundation of the building apart and everybody in it. We can picture the event in our minds, and then what? Turn the page. You've gone to the next drama. But what if you'd been there? What if you'd been on the spot? Slight difference. What if you'd felt the earth shake? What if you'd watched that building fall? What if you'd watched the rescue attempts? What if you'd watched the bodies being recovered from the wreckage? Smell the smells of war, death, burning. You wouldn't forget it in a hurry, would you? Some of God's people were in Florida recently when we had a little bit of a hurricane, I believe. You've got to witness one of these things to feel what's going on. It sounds like an express train. It's incredibly noisy. Everything's flying around in all sorts of directions, including the family car sometimes. We had recently one member where the tree fell down exactly in between their property and the next property. If it had gone to the left and hit their house would have been totally devastated. So we can see God's protection as well in these situations. So what's all that got to do with this day? This is the time of the end of the age. Right now, today, it pictures the beginning of the millennium. That's where we are in a time scale of looking at the actual feasts. This date, we're right at the beginning of the millennium. And God's government is going to be restored. So what's our point of view? What's our point of view? It's going to be a lot different than a lot of us expect. A lot has got to happen between Christ's return and the beginning of the millennium. So we'll look at some of these events first. And it all started back at trumpets. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, the scriptures in the Bible, it's in millions of Bibles all around the world, and nobody reads it. Or very few people read it, and even less understand it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news which I preach to you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. That's where we are today, isn't it? You heard about that in the sermonette. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, accompanied according to the scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. Verse 6. This wasn't done down a dark alley. It was done in broad daylight. There are witnesses. Verse 6. And then when he is seen before 500 brethren at once. 500 brethren who then went out and spread that news, because that's how news happened back then. They didn't have the internet. But I think you'll find that when people are spreading stories, we used to call it the grapevine when we were at college. News gets around far quicker than the internet. You've seen by above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, and some have fallen asleep. So this is a few years on. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also as of one born out of due time. So Paul himself was taught directly, somehow, directed by Christ. Drop down to verse 15. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. This is actually what's coming up. It's what's going to happen. And who believes it today? You ask them today, what happens when you die? If they're really religious, they say, well, I'm hoping to go to heaven. To do what? Lie back on the cloud and just stare at Jesus. Well, I've got bad news for you. First of all, Jesus doesn't stand around that long. He's doing things all the time. And maybe if you sit on the cloud, you might fall through. There's no concept of it. It's just an idea. I'm going to heaven. Cheers. Have a nice time. Drop down to verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. This life we've got now, this physical life, in God time, but he thinks 1,000 years is a day, right? Our stay on this planet, if you can reach the mighty old age of me, right, you've been around 2 hours. That's it. That's your lot. 2 hours. You don't get any more. But in that 2 hours, God will look at you, work with you, and hopefully at the end of the day, deem us worthy of being changed. You see, but now Christ is risen from the dead, verse 20, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Therefore, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. It's all laid out there. But do people believe it? No. You drop down to verse 44. This is a big thing today in many places, the born again brigade. I remember, as Mr. Armstrong said once, he said, well, it's easy to sort them out if they're born again. You just tell them to just come into my office, but don't open the door. Just walk through the door, and then I'll believe you. It is sown a natural body, verse 44. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Down to verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Makes it quite plain. There's a big change coming. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And that could apply very much now to some of us, hopefully. Verse 52. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Changed to what? Changed to spirit. Verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We've got to become immortal. We've got to become God, sons of. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Once you're immortal, you can't die. That's you forever. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the eternal, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the eternal. It's one of the most encouraging chapters in the whole Bible. It lays out everything. Paul obviously hammered this theme time and time again. 1 Thessalonians 4. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I can tell you one little story about that. We had a lovely lady in the church who died a few years back, Mr. Nuta Turasevich. And she knew it was coming to the end. And I sat beside her, held her hand. And she just said to me, you remember something. I will be there the first. Yeah, it was lovely. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. That's where the clouds come in. They're not going to be playing a harp. Just hang on. We'll see what we're going to be doing. and we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This is our future. This is going to happen. This is not far off. I'll tell you, when it takes 10 policemen to arrest a man standing on a street corner in a city in the States reading scriptures directly from the Bible, 10 peace officers to arrest him. And the other day in London, they had the premiere of a film, and 22 people, I think it was, were taken to hospital, completely addled, scrambled. It was so vile, and yet that's acceptable. Right, let's look at the timing here. We're looking at the period between the return of Christ until the restraining of Satan, and then on to the start of the millennium. This is all building up to now, this day. Mr. Armstrong writes about the tribulation being Satan's wrath. He says, now I'm going to go back to Matthew 24, excuse me, which is just coming next now, and we will be leading into it. It's the result of Satan's wrath. We will very soon now be coming to it. Matthew 24 and verses 21 and 22. This is coming very soon. We're almost at that time. And he's talking at the Great Tribulation. And remembering God time, from what he said this, it's probably a few minutes. The last plague, the seven plagues, Mr. Armstrong brings out in the key to the book of Revelation. Now comes the third woe, or the seventh trumpet. Which is it? This is the seventh and last part of the seventh seal, and remember the seven seals cover the entire prophecy. It might be a good time when we go home to go back over those booklets. There's a lot of information there that is actually hot. It applies to today. Notice Revelation 11, verse 15 to 18. When the seventh trumpet sounds, the nations are angry. In world war, again raging, it is proclaimed, thy wrath is come. The only thing here describing the possibility of this terrible woe is thy wrath. This is God's taking his anger out on everybody. And what is thy wrath? Well, according to Revelation 15, verse 1, it's the last seven plagues. You want to turn there? You can have a look at that. Verse 1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. This is almost like the final clear out. You know, we have 8 billion people now on this planet. Most of them will not be around very shortly. Isn't that horrible? Almost 8 billion. It says there's few men left. Few men left. Mr. Armstrong continues, just as the seventh seal is subdivided into the seven trumpets, so the seventh trumpet is divided into the seven last plagues, which are and constitute the seventh trumpet, or the third woe. Thus, the seven last plagues too are a part of the seventh seal. The second coming of Christ shall occur at the precise time of the seven last plagues. That's important to note that statement, but we'll come to it now. And so, as the seventh trumpet is blown, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of Christ, who then reigns. So Christ comes at the last trump. We can narrow it down a little bit as well. If you turn to Revelation 14, Revelation 14, verse 9. See, these are all things we're going to witness. This is basically tomorrow's news. Revelation 14, verse 9. And the third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Right? Type that in with what Mr. Armstrong said, as Christ arrives. That's when everything starts. That's when the seven last plagues are dished up with Christ there watching. We're going to be with him. We're going to witness his triumph. We're going to witness his power. I think this is why a lot of this happens. We need to get the idea of what sort of power God really has. We'll witness his wrath. You know, this knowledge is not new. I'm appalled. People go on about this idea of Christ coming with his saints. Oh, yeah, right. Turn to Jude. A one-page book. Jude, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints, and he explains their job, to execute judgment upon all. And Paul adds, including angels. This knowledge was understood 5,000 years ago. That's roughly when Enoch lived. He comes from a halfway between Adam and the flood. He knew this. It's interesting to note that Jude ties that prophecy. The next thing he's talking about is earnestly contending with the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. That has never changed. And to anybody out there who's changing it, you're on dangerous ground. Go into Revelation and see what God says about people that change his truth. Turn to Zechariah 14. This is a scripture that will upset, I'm afraid, most of the Muslims. There are Jews in Jerusalem right up until the time Christ comes. Zechariah 14, verse 5. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains. From the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. Yea, you shall flee like you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Here again, hammering the same tone. Old Testament. With all the saints. He's talking about the saints. And of course, we tied that in. We read earlier on, we read 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll ever be by the Lord. We'll ever be with him. We're going to be with Christ. Through all these events, we are resurrected trumpets. And we come up with him and we witness all these things. Why? Because there's always been a witness. That's one thing Mr. Waterhouse used to come up with. All through the ages, there have been witnesses to what was going on. Nobody in the millennium will be able to say, if we did it this way, we could make it work. So, we don't go to heaven to be with Christ. We meet him in the air, in the clouds, and we remain with him here, terra firma. We will witness Christ landing on the Mount of Olives. We'll watch as the mountain is torn into two and water gushing out to the east and to the west. This is just tomorrow's news. Turn to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 and verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley. This is not just a slight crack in the road. It's ripped in half. Half the mountain shall remove towards the north and half to the south. That takes a bit of power. And then he adds in verse 8, And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half towards the former sea and half towards the hinder sea. Basically Mediterranean and Dead Sea. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there will be one Lord, and his name one, his authority one, nobody else. Can you imagine a world today with one person in charge of everything? That was Mr. Hitler's vision, and of course he'd have been the guy in charge. It's also the Pope's hope and ambition that he will actually head it all up, and several other people have tried over the years. You will hear the rocks explode. You'll see the water gushing out. You will see the earth move. We'll watch as that Mount of Olives is torn in half. So that nobody will ever be able to say, it wasn't really like that. No. And then the last plagues. Turn to Revelation 16. It's rather interesting that these plagues are Satan's wrath magnified somewhat. Verse 1 of Revelation 16. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out your vials of the wrath of God on the earth. And the first went, verse 2, and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them that worshipped his image. You know, there's nothing like a good boil. If you want pain, and you want, you know, to be really irritated, yeah, and if there's a lot of them, then it's nasty. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of dead men, and every living soul died in the sea. Remember in the previous thing, when Satan was doing his thing, it killed half the stuff in the sea. But now Christ comes in, and everything. We know from that we're going to be doing some creating. Because we simply got to have salmon in the millennium. Sorry, it can't do without salmon. Revelation 16 verse 4. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the mountains, and they became blood, literally. Do you know what the smell would be like of that? You wouldn't be able to want to breathe. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given him to scorch men with fire. That would almost indicate that it ties in with Isaiah, where it talks about the earth reeling around like a drunken man, going a bit too close to the sun and going further away from the sun and so on. You know, we're very we're very temporal people. If you think of the earth, if you're living up in the northern part or the southern part, it's cold. If you live on the equator, you get fried. And the difference is a couple of thousand miles. 4,000 miles, I think it is, halfway. That's all. So you don't need to move the earth very far to achieve this. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues in pain. Sounds like it was a bit more than darkness, but you know, darkness is horrible. I don't know if you've ever witnessed total, absolute darkness. If you've done photography, you'll know what a dark room's like. Horrible. After a while, you go nuts. In fact, at college, the Kodak people came in and they put a sodium light in for us to work by, because only the yellow light doesn't affect the films or the paper and stuff, the photosensitive sort of stuff. And it was like working in daylight, except that it was yellow. It was very nice after working in the dark. And the fifth angel poured his vial full of darkness, and they still blasphemed God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. So taken off, so misguided, so deceived. They cannot read the Bible, as you'll see. They cannot just read and believe it. Now we come to the sixth angel, verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east may be prepared. I know some in the past have felt that the Armageddon, to call it, happens as Christ lands. No, it's not. It's here. All those, we've got to go through all these plagues. Then the army come. Dried up, so that the kings of the way of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Isn't that rather strange? Stuck in the middle of all this disaster. See, we've got to be there, and we've got to be in the right attitude. We've got to know what's going on, and we've got it all laid out. We're just going through it now. And he gathered them together in a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Much overused term now these days, but nevertheless, that's when the battle takes place. But Zechariah 14 verse 12. obviously God's not going to waste time shooting and blowing people up and so on. Verse 12 of Zechariah 14, and this shall be the plague wherein the Eternal will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. And notice it's all nations. If you think back just a few weeks from here, the battle was between Europe and the Russian-Chinese complex. They were trying to sort each other out. And suddenly, Christ arrives. Suddenly, there's a common enemy. And they all join forces. And the United Nations decide that, no, the Israel's gone too far this time. We've got to get rid of this leader. They've been so deceived, they don't even know. They call it the Antichrist. Amazing. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes will consume away from their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. They would just literally be disintegrated. Nice and quick, nice and clean. And then we watch the seventh angel, Revelation 16, verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial in the air, and there came a great noise, and out of the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, it is done. 6,000 years, boom, draw a line under it. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great, off the Richter scale. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. That implies a fantastic re-landscaping job that you can hardly imagine. I think we've all at some stage driven through, walked on or whatever, a range of mountains. I've seen a few big ones. And you think, that's all going to go. It's going to be smashed up, pulverized and made into farmland, basically. That would change the whole weather system around the world, because the mountain ranges are what funnel the weather, because of your hurricanes in the States, because your mountains are in the wrong place. They are. It's just designed to get two weather systems to crash into each other, and that never bodes well. So, the whole world is ready to be re-landscaped. In verse 21, and there fell upon man a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and the men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, for the plague therefore was exceedingly great. It could be hailstones as we know them, or it could be a meteorite shower. But once the army is destroyed, which seemed to be a logical time, and here's a bit of speculation, shall we call it, that's when Satan now is going to be locked up. His army has been totally destroyed. And you go to Isaiah 14. I know we read these scriptures quite regularly, but you know, he has been the cause of all the drama on this earth. His attitude permeates every aspect of this society. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I think he probably meant is I will be the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the size of the pit. They that see you shall narrowly look upon you and consider, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and to shake kingdoms? That could well be some of us. We're going to witness it. This beautiful being that got so corrupted he felt he could destroy his own maker. I see him locked up. That made the world a wilderness and destroyed the cities, and open not the house of his prisoners. Yeah, nasty piece of goods. Verse 16, sorry. Everyone there will stare at you, in the modern translation, yeah. Everyone there will look at you and ask, can this be the one that shook the earth and made the kingdoms of the world tremble? Is this the one that destroyed the world and made it into a wasteland? Is this the king who demolished the world's greatest cities and had no mercy on the prisoners? And this is it. We read about it. I know we all read these scriptures and we pray, thy kingdom come, don't we? But we've got to personalize this. You're involved. We're not just sitting on the sidelines. It's going to happen. It's real, and we will be there. We'll see it happen. We will meet Christ before he lands. And as Peter said, we shall ever be with Christ. And Jesus Christ wants us to be with him. He wants us to watch as events unfold, to be eyewitnesses. We will witness all this happening up to this point. And here we are now, right at the beginning of the millennium. So let's go into the second part of this sermon. What's it going to be like to be spirit? Can we get some sort of an idea? Very difficult. When we look into God's word and see if we can start to get some idea as to what it's like to be immortal. Well, first of all, we look forward to the restoration of all things. Whole mountain ranges have been leveled. The whole world is ready to be restored. In Acts 3:21, it just says, until the times of the restoration of all things which God has spoken of by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. That's the New King James Version. So if you restore something, you return it to its original state. The whole earth, by the end of the 1,000 years, will be like the Garden of Eden. There will be fish in the rivers and in the sea, the trees pleasant to the sight and good for the food. They will have to be recreated. Even the nature of the animals will have to be changed. In fact, some of the animals will have to be changed, full stop. I mean, if you look in the garden, God paraded all the animals before Adam, and he said, name them. And the first one that came across was the lion. And of course, nobody else got a name after that, because the lion would have eaten Adam in today's society. That would have been the end of the story. Now, seriously, they've got to be different. Well, so what's it like going to be? What can we be? How can we come across? Well, we can look at people in the Bible and see what happened. Turn to Genesis 18. Well, you don't need to turn. The two angels and Christ appeared to Abraham. They sat down and they ate unleavened bread and butter. They drank milk. And then they had a barbecue. That would have taken several hours. Christ and the two angels acted and looked like normal people. They ate bread. They drank milk. They enjoyed a barbecue. They spoke to Abraham and Sarah face to face. They had their feet washed. You tell me if they were spirit. How do you wash the feet of a spirit? It just doesn't happen. They were solid. They looked human. Turn to Joshua 5. Joshua 5. I always like trying to visualize this scene. Joshua had just been given the job of being the leader. Again, he was getting on a bit. I mean, probably around about 80 at that time, around about 80 years old. And he gets up early. He's looking at this huge city in front of them, which is all fortified and, yeah, blocking the way of the children of Israel in their trip into the promised land. And he's probably wondering, oh, how is this going to work out? Verse 13 of Joshua 5. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said unto him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Now, you don't mess with a guy who's obviously a warrior and he's got a dirty great sword in his hand. It's just not cool to walk up to him and say, whose side are you on, mate? And the guy would say, it doesn't really matter, your history. Of course, it was Christ. It was Christ. I mean, it was Christ. You see, Joshua had been told, why did he have the confidence? Well, God had told him what he wanted him to do. You see, he was going to be the leader, And God has said, I will back you up. I'll be right beside you the whole time. So who is this guy with the sword? You can't do anything to me that God won't allow. So that's why he faced him up. In verse 14, he said, no, but as the captain of the host of the eternal, I'm now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth at his worship and said, what saith my Lord to his servant? He looked very real. That sword looked very real. Also, we know that, you know, it was Christ, because Joshua worshipped him. You don't worship angels. You recall that in Revelation 19 when John, Revelation 19, you need to turn there, verse 9, and John says, I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant. This powerful angel is your fellow servant and of your brethren. And we have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's interesting. These angels that have all this tremendous power. I mean, we're pretty powerless when you compare to what the power of an angel. Mr. Armstrong then comes up and says, no human will be given any government office. All in government service will then be divine spirit beings in the kingdom of God, the God family. You know, that's going to make a tremendous difference. If you look at the infighting that's going on at the moment over in America, it defies the imagination. Or you could make all sorts of comments. But, you know, God is lining up somebody to take over the job because he puts people in authority. He moves them around where he wants them to achieve his plan. And, yeah. You look at just recently we've had an election here where they're on record as saying we're going to do this. We won't do this. Immediately got in power, they tore the piece of paper up, threw it in the bin, and promptly went out and they've done worse than they said they weren't going to do. And now the very people who elected them, the top business people, are now complaining and saying, I wish we hadn't done this. The trouble is that the other party was so bad that they weren't actually voting for the party that's now in. They were voting to get rid of the other lot because they didn't think they were doing the job. In other words, neither of them have got any answers. So it's hopeless. Man cannot govern himself. I know we attended a lot of the meetings when they were trying to get into Europe in the early days, and to listen to all the arguments from everybody, unbelievable. No cohesion, no leadership. Just one big fight. Disgusting. Luke 19, verse 17. I don't know about you, but I read this and I think, how is this going to happen? And he said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Right, how? We're going to have to learn an awful lot. Oh, we know the basics. We know how to put a law into effect and to get people all running in the right direction and doing the right things, but we're going to have to learn a lot. We really are. Do you know how to set a village up? Every person's got to have a certain amount of land. How do you do it? It's going to be quite an interesting time. We have other responsibilities. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Do you not know the saints shall judge the world? There you go. That's our leadership role. And if the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? In other words, using God's law, we should be able to sit down and sort out virtually any problem. Because generally speaking, one party or the other is in the wrong. And of course, it doesn't always become that easy because sometimes it's a lot more complicated than that. But when we start applying the principles that Jesus gave us, then problems should be able to be sorted out. Verse 3, because this is the bit that makes you kind of like sit up. Know you not that we shall judge angels? Boom. How much more than the things that pertain to this life? How do you judge an angel? And it brings up all sorts of other queries as well, like, why bother judging them if they're all wrong? Can angels repent? There's all sorts of questions come into your mind when you're going to judge an angel. How do you do that? Again, I keep saying this, we have got a lot to learn. We really do. Amos 8. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. See, this is starting to get into the key of what we're going to be dealing with. Behold, the days come, says the eternal God, I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of the hearing of the words of the eternal. In a sense, we've got that now, because nobody listens to the words of the eternal. Yeah, if you get on the street corner and open the Bible up and read the words of the eternal, 10 policemen will jump on you and haul you away and all the rest of it. Wonderful. And it says, they shall wander from sea to sea. People will wake up. I think somebody said to my wife, if you don't get an atheist in the middle of a hurricane. It improves your prayer life when you see next door's house disappearing into the ether. Yeah. They shall wander from sea to sea and from the north to the east, and they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the eternal and shall not find it. There'll be nobody there to give it to them. There'll be nobody there to give it to them. These people will have come through the tribulation, through this period of a famine of the word, and they will want to be taught. They will remember bits and pieces of what had been left of them. A little tidbits here, a little tidbits there. They will realize maybe somehow that, you know, Christ is actually back on the earth. And they'll want to be taught. That is one of the most wonderful situations you can have, is to try and teach people who want to be taught. The worst thing is to try to teach people who don't want to be taught. Try a bunch of year six kids in school. Yeah, my wife knows all about that. Yeah, it can be very difficult. You've got to get onto their wavelength, and today that's not very easy. Zechariah 8. Again, this is what we're going to be dealing with. Zechariah 8, verse 21. And the inhabitants of one city shall say to another, saying, let us continue and go and pray before the Eternal and seek the Eternal of hosts. And I myself will go. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Eternal. From day one? No. No. For some nations, this is going to take several. So this is where Mr. Armstrong kept saying it's going to take 3 or 4 generations. Why? Well, to start with, we will work with Israel. And Israel that starts at the Euphrates and ends up in the border of Egypt, a much enlarged Israel. And it'll be a lot of recreating going on. The place is going to start looking very good very quickly. And people are going to be coming to the border and having a peek and looking at the pile of rocks and sand they're standing on, and then looking across into green fields and animals grazing and crops growing and so on. And eventually, it'll start dawning on them that we would like some of that. Just remember, too, that these nations that surround Israel are virtually all Muslim. So they've got a massive, massive unlearning process to go through. But it'll happen. But eventually, they'll come to this, so they say, right, there's nothing for it. We've just got to go in this direction. And of course, God also will work with them. And Satan won't, because he won't be there. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Isaiah 2, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Just the same as they all came down to try and beat Christ up when he arrived, now they're all going to be coming down to be taught. To be taught. And many people shall go and say, come you, and let us go up to the mountain of the eternal, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the eternal from Jerusalem. That's where we will be. We will be the ones doing this. I mean, Zion is mentioned in Isaiah, that usually refers to God's church. Our job will be to teach people God's way, God's law. How does God see it? How does God see... Oh, look at today. We've got a situation now where half the people living in this country together are not married. That's not quite the idea that God had in the beginning. And it's also interesting, looking through history, whenever the family starts breaking down, the country breaks down, and very soon after it's wrecked, one way or the other. Any of the larger nations and empires all went that way. The same way we are actually going at an ever-increasing dizzy speed. Well, we're going to be teaching God's way of life. But what can we learn from New Testament events? Mr. Armstrong mentions in Mystery of the Ages. And what was Jesus' appearance? It was that of a human man, for he also was the Son of Man. He looked so much like other Jewish men of his day, his enemies bribed Judas to point him out and identify him, who in a crowd at night was Jesus. They didn't know who he was. They all looked pretty much the same. So now we know God is the same form and shape as a man. We also know he is composed of spirit, not of matter, as a man. Spirit is invisible to human eyes unless manifest by some special process. But Christ could obviously do this, because John 20, if we go to John 20, this is going to be us. We're going to have this power. We're going to be able to, this is what spirit beings can do. John 20, verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. And when she had, verse 14, you just drop down to verse 14. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Somehow, we will be able to stop people recognizing us for what we really are. And he said, why are you weeping? And she said, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, sir, if you have borne him away hence, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. And then Jesus identified himself and said, touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. Mary Magdalene, of course, rushed back to the disciples and told them what had happened. But Jesus looked very real to her. Very, very real. Go to Luke 24. This is another one that's I do wonder if in some ways, this is actually Christ's sense of humor, because I'm trying to get across to people. Verse 13, and behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together about all the things that had happened. Verse 14 and verse 15, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Now, it's actually amazing the penny didn't drop very much quicker than it did. But they were so gutted, so mentally frazzled, that they didn't think reasonably. Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh to a village where they went, and he made that he was going to go on further And they said, no, please stay with us, you know, we'll make some food. And it came to pass as they sat at meat, verse 30, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Boom, the penny dropped and he disappeared. You know, you've got to see almost a funny side to this. They would have been gobsmacked, literally. Excuse me. Just vanished. John 20. These are nice stories, but we are going to have this same kind of power. When we're dealing with the people, we can choose to deal with them as God. And literally scare the pants off them. At the other end of the scale, we can talk to them as if they were just a fellow human being and they wouldn't know who we were. They wouldn't know who you were. It's like today. Talks in the Bible about some of you have entertained angels unawares. Would you recognize an angel? Very difficult. Unless they wear a badge or something. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day even, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and said, peace. Like, they're locked up, the doors are all barred, and he just appears. That would have created a bit of a, He showed them his hands and his side. On that same day, Christ had been to the Father and back, and all in the space of a few hours. Mr. Waterhouse actually was wondering if this shows that as spirit beings, we will literally be able to travel at the speed of thought. You see, the limitations that would apply to a spirit being don't apply to the humans, don't apply to spirit. Not at all. It's a different world completely. Absolutely, completely. Verse 24, our brother Thomas, poor fella, he wasn't there. He didn't witness it. And verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we've seen the eternal. And we said to him, except I shall see his hands and the print in his nails, and put my finger into the print of his nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So all these pictures you see with gentle Jesus nailed to a cross with a half-inch scar on the side, no, it was a gaping hole. Roman spears had the point went into like four heads, about 6 inches long. And the concept was, you stuck it through your victim, twisted it and pulled out. He just completely disemboweled him. That's what happened to Christ. Put your fist in the hole. You don't put your fist in the scratch. Doesn't happen. He stepped twice a year. And after 8 days, he made him wait another week. They were again locked up, and Thomas was with them this time. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, peace. And he said to Thomas, reach hither and hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Can you imagine being told to do that? Can you imagine what it would be like? Poor Thomas must have, what it felt like. Christ was very solid, but the holes in his hand were real. There was no blood. There was no pain. As he put his fist right into the hole on his side. These things happen. They're eyewitness accounts we've got here. A lot more reliable than the Daily Mail, I can tell you. Yes, we'll drink wine in the kingdom. Christ, Matthew 26, he said, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So spirit beings can drink wine. That'll make some people happy. Yes, we will drink wine with our elder brother, Jesus Christ, in the kingdom of God. That's a promise from Christ himself. It's interesting that the first miracle that's actually recorded was Jesus keeping a wedding feast going where they'd run out of wine. He didn't make half a dozen bottles. He made a whole stack. And it was far better than the wine they'd had at the beginning of the wedding as well. Now, it's only the first recorded miracle. It might not be the first miracle he did, because Everybody seemed, well, Mary particularly seemed very sure that he would do it. She turned to the young men and said, "No, do what he says, sort it. Get the containers ready." But it's very interesting. We have seen what some people have had to endure to achieve the goal that we're all striving for. When you think in terms of Paul, the poor guy spent most of his life either locked up in prison, chained to the wall, or being beaten to the inch of his life. He was flogged several times by the Jews. He was beaten with his rods. The normal idea there was that they actually beat you on the feet, which achieved two purposes. Feet are very sensitive, very painful, and also you can't walk very well for quite a long time. Spent several times swimming around in the ocean for quite a long while. As he said, in perils of robbers, false brethren, trying to stab him in the back all the time. What a life he had. But again, he stuck to it. That's what he said at the end, "There's a crown waiting for me now." We've looked at the type of work we'll be doing in the future. We could be ruling whole cities. Teaching God's way of life. Leading to people enjoying happy, abundant lives. You know, when people say, "Well, what's going to be different?" Well, for the first of all, you guys are all going to end up getting married and raising families and having children, right? The children will all be healthy. We won't have any of the things that are going around today. There won't be diseases around because you'll be living properly. You'll be living in an environment where everything is in a balance. There's a big thing today about the our gut and the bacteria that live in our gut. At first glance, it sounds a bit, you know, but you know, there was a chap, he was a consultant almost at the end of his career, and his youngest son had become a consultant as well, in the same dietary, you know, going into the gut and how it works and everything. And they decided to go and have, I think it was McDonald's, live on McDonald's for a month, right? He survived 2 weeks and ended up in hospital. Now, before they went, they tested his contents of his gut, and after 2 weeks they tested it, he'd lost half of the bacteria that should have been in his stomach. Those bacteria break down the food we eat into stuff that the body can absorb. It's simple. So whatever problems we've got today, that's where they originate. You've got this gluten problem. Something's not working. It's that simple. Something's missing. And what is it? We don't know. It's not profitable to go into these sort of things. It's profitable to make you a bottle of medicine that takes away some of the pain, and you've got to buy another one every week, and that keeps somebody ending up with enough money to become a philanthropist. It's sad. And we've got a thing with psoriasis. And we've had problems with that in the past. And you know, nobody does research into it. Oh, but there's lots of creams and potions and pills. And money. You can spend a fortune. But we'll be teaching people God's way of life. You know, milk comes from a cow. Believe it or not. It might also come from a goat. My wife asked a bunch of kids at school, you know, where does milk come from? Every one of them said Tesco, in a plastic bottle. We gave them a chart with a carrot and a piece of broccoli written, you know, just the outline, and a few other peas and things, and asked them to make the real colour, put the real colour on everything. You know, the only colour they didn't use on broccoli was purple and green, because those are the two colours it can come in, right? Every other colour. We had really yellow tomatoes. Well, you get yellow tomatoes, but they're quite unusual. You know, they do everything wrong. Green carrots. They have no idea. It comes on a plate. It comes out the microwave. If you go into our local supermarket now, there are fewer and fewer fresh aisles. Most of the stuff is all pre-prepped stuff. And of course, it's pre-prepped, so it's obviously full of colourings, flavourings, emulsifiers, and all the other stuff that they put in this, which actually is destroying our health. We are going to be involved in creating a whole new way of life in every aspect, starting with the days of the week. There'll be no more Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. The days of the month will be different. Weights and measures will be different. Money will be different. How we conduct our financial affairs will be very different. And yeah, it'll make people a little bit more, when you realize that you start trying to lend out money to make interest on it and make interest on the interest on the interest, at the end of 7 years, it all goes down the swanny and you're left with nothing. You've got to rebuild the waste places. So where do you start? Well, everywhere. It's all going to be leveled because Christ will make sure there's nothing left of this society. Nothing. Because there's nothing worth saving. What do you want? One man once said, oh, we'll have computers. Why? Every member of the God family will know every star and planet in the whole universe by name. If you've got that kind of mind, do you really need a computer? No, you don't. And that's not what life's all about. Life's all about living in tune with what's out there. And there can be nothing nicer. You know, what are we having for lunch? Well, let's go and see what's ready in the garden. And you go out and you can pull a lettuce up and pull a cup of tomatoes up and make a nice salad type thing. Fresh. When you cut the lettuce, there's a white juice comes out of the bottom of it. Today you buy a lettuce in the supermarket and they normally screw all the plastic up and under it to form a hard lump to seal it, because it's been in there probably for 2-3 months or whatever, to cover up the fact that the base of the lettuce has gone rotten. Literally, you've got to cut that off. Oh, what's inside's all right. This is green and it's crunchy. End of story. Nutritional value. Well, nothing. Now, that's the problem. We will always be there watching people, guiding people. And when people go off track, and they're obviously going to go off track, because the Bible says they're going to go off track, and that's where we can come behind them and just say, don't go there. If you go that way, this is what's going to happen. And we have a different world. We will be able to go anywhere Christ sends us to fulfill the word of God. Think about it. The power that will be given to us is beyond anything we are even capable of thinking about. Yeah, it's a job. The more you let your mind sort of think about these things, it gets more and more complicated. So what is this inheritance that we're talking about? Daniel 12 verse 13. Daniel, I feel for. Tremendous life. We've all gone through quite recently quite a few of the things he did and attained to and so forth. Virtually the leader of the nation, the empire, and so on. He gets the job of writing out the longest prophecy in the Bible. In verse 13 of chapter 12, well, before that, he asked the angel, like, come on, tell me, what's happening next? You've got to explain it a bit. And he says, no. He says, but you go your way till the end. For you shall rest, and you shall arise to your inheritance at the end of days. You don't need to know that. Can you imagine if the angel had said, well, 3,500 years from now, Christ is going to come with all the saints. Yeah, right. That's a bit of a damper, wouldn't it? What's our inheritance? Matthew 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Anything else you want? I think Mr. Monroe has got his eye on that planet that's just solid diamonds. Oh, there's some things out there we have no idea what's out in space. Matthew 19, verse 29. Just make a note of these because you know these scriptures very well. For everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren, sisters or father or mother or wife and children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Yes, we inherit immortality. No more aches and pains. No more having accidents and hurting ourselves. Very nice. Matthew 25, verse 34. And then shall the king say unto them at his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This has always been God's plan. Always been God's plan. Revelation 21, verse 7. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. All things. And I will be his God and he will be my son. Is there anything else that God could give us? Has he left anything out? He even gives us a tiny glimpse ahead. Because there's got to be more. You get to the end of the holy city coming down. That's not the end of things. That's just the start. We talk about a new heaven and a new earth. Luke 23:42. The clues are here if you know where to look. Luke 23:42. Here you have Christ nailed to the stake, a prisoner on either side, a thief on either side of him, and the one was having a go at him, and the other one turned to him, and he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He realized there was something bigger than him going on here, and Jesus said to him, oh, and all this is punctuation, I know, comma in the wrong place. Verily, verily, I say unto you, today, comma, you shall be with me in paradise. He's not telling him he's going to be in paradise today. It's coming. And it's like 2,000 years in the future. When this man is resurrected, he will be in paradise. He will be resurrected at the end of the millennium. So it is reasonable to extrapolate, I've been trying to use that big word, to deduce that the purpose of the millennium is to create this paradise. There's going to be a lot of people resurrected. Some estimate from up to 70 billion or thereabouts. And the earth will be able to support them. You can work it out. If everybody has a 5-acre plot, there's lots of land left over. The earth's a big place. It's just that at the moment there's too many deserts and too many mountains. This plan is actually ancient knowledge. Remember the quote in Job, we said, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Well, how's this? This is the same book, the book of Enoch, which is an apocryphal book. It's not scripture, but this is the quote. As the world was made in 6 days, so its history would be accomplished in 6,000 years, and this would be followed by 1,000 years of rest when the balance of conflicting moral forces has been struck and human life has reached the ideal state. Doesn't that not describe the millennium? These writings, by the way, were recently discovered in Qumran Cave 1, which is part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is old stuff. At the close of this 7,000-year cycle, we begin the eighth eternal day, wherein there is time no more. Which I think is very, very, very interesting in the light of Mr. Armstrong's quote. Mr. Armstrong said, with God's great master plan of 7,000 years finally completed, the mystery of the ages finally revealed, and with the recreating of the vast universe and eternity lying ahead, we finally come to the beginning. This is what it's all about. This plan This whole 7,000 years that we're involved in is nothing. It's designed to get the family sorted out. That's all. The real plan starts after that. I can prove that to you. Turn to Isaiah 65. This is what God says. Isaiah 65 verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. That's who's doing the creating. And the former shall not be remembered, nor even come to mind. Think about it. Think about the 6,000 years that we are literally at the end of. Think of all the wars, the disasters. Think of the stuff that's coming, that we're, again, going to witness. Awesome. In the millennium, think of bringing up people and getting the whole place beautiful and get crops in the field and animals, everything in balance. Done it God's way. Fantastic. Then resurrecting everybody who's ever lived and plunking them into this Garden of Eden. Most of them will have died in famines or war. They're going to be stunned. It's going to have to be beautiful to stun them. Some of them won't even know where they are, especially the modern-day city dweller who lives in the supermarket or the internet, and that's it. It's going to be an amazing time. All gone. Gone. Finished. Never even think about it. Do you think about what you were like in your mother's womb? No. No. Can't even remember being there. Don't really care. As long as you made it out alive and you're doing well. You don't go back to that. And that's what this is now, basically. It's the womb that creates the family. When the family's created, this whole thing, as it says, it won't be remembered nor even come to mind. So what's up front is so mind-boggling that God can't even explain it to us. Our puny human minds couldn't grasp it. We just couldn't grasp it. But he's given us enough to get across the point that what we're living through now, what we live through as we become learner sons of God, because we'll have to learn an awful lot. We'll probably learn at a tremendous speed, but we've got a lot of learning to do, even though we've, yes. But you get to the end of all this. You have a new earth, a new heavens. God the Father, in this phenomenal holy city. And then what? Oh, we've got the scripture that says plant the heavens, yes. But it's a beginning. It's something so totally different, so totally new. As I say, we couldn't. If God were to say to you, "I'll tell you, I'm going to give you a 5-minute expose as to what I'm going to do," then you just blank it. You wouldn't be able to take it in. But we just know it's that big, it's that awesome. That yeah, that's what we strive for. That's where our goal is. I'll just quote the words of Mr. Armstrong, which I find so effective. In the Wonderful World Tomorrow booklet, you don't have to believe it. It will happen regardless. It's sure. It's the world's only true hope. This advanced good news of tomorrow is as certain as the rising of tomorrow's sun.